invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, where we read the verses 1 through 8, and then chapter 3, the verses 16 through 18. As I indicated last Sunday evening, for those of you who weren't here, a number of words that I stumbled over from reading my smaller print Bible that is exactly the same as what you have in your pews was hard for me to read. So I'm just telling you my eyesight is not as good as it was. I have a newer Bible, and it has the occasional word that might be different from you what you have. So don't be alarmed. I'm reading an NIV. These words: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And then chapter 3, the verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." This is the word of the Lord. Friends in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's been said that to every human being, that there is a rival God to the Almighty God in each of our lives. For example, there's the God of power, and woe to those who are called to exercise authority and not abuse it. Or the God of prestige, those who are awed by others in society and anticipate and expect that they will be honored. Or for those for whom their God is money, and that affects many in this world today. This God propels us, drives us, dominates us, controls us, even punishes us, and is never satisfied. Some years ago, a survey was done, and it asked some of the wealthiest people in North America what their greatest fear was. And their greatest fear was that they would never have enough. These are the wealthiest people in North America that were part of this survey. Their greatest fear was they would never have enough. And then we come to the story of Daniel, and we have quite a different response. Now, in order to understand at least in part why Daniel's response is different, we need to realize that the Babylon to which he and his three friends were taken was a secular place, devoid of the true God worship. In fact, the king of Babylon would rather that these folk from the West, Israel, would rather forget all about their God and the God that they worshipped in Jerusalem. In fact, he wanted God and their homeland blotted from their minds, and we see that in several ways. For one thing, the king of Nebuchadnezzar ordered his chief of staff to choose, and I quote, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Or another way in which the king wanted them to forget their past or their heritage was by giving them different names. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replaced the names of these fine young men that were selected to serve in their king's court. The Hebrew names of these men, by the way, include a name of God and has a spiritual meaning. Two of the four, if you have your Bibles open in verse 6, you will note that their name ended with an L, which, of course, is the basis of the Old Testament name for God, Elohim. And two of the four had their names ending with an ah. And in Hebrew, of course, the designation for Yahweh. Their names were a reminder of their heritage and the challenge to be faithful to the Lord. And changing their names was a public demonstration saying these young men who had been servants of Yahweh were now to be servants of the God of Babylon. And then we're told that the king wanted them to learn the rituals, the language, and the practices of the Babylonians. And they were to be given a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. In other words, what's happening here is that the king of Babylon wanted these Jewish men to give up all of their Hebrew practices and rituals, a reminder of their heritage and a challenge to be faithful to the Lord. In the midst of all of that, we read, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile him in this way. Interesting. How do you think about that? In fact, maybe the more pointed question is, does this impact you in any way? Imagine being in some foreign place and you're on vacation, and you know that there are certain practices that that foreign place engages in, but you participate in it because you're there. In spite of what you know to be wrong and inappropriate. Well, some commentators believe that Daniel might have been in his mid to late teens during this time. And yet he stood up for what he believed and for what was right and what was true. And I think this is important for our young people to understand. Imagine being in your mid to late teens and you are asked by a foreign king under whose submission you as the rest of your nation are called to be and are asked to participate in their practices, giving up the God of Israel and worshiping the God of the Babylonians. How would you have responded? Daniel's a nice story when we really come down to it in the Old Testament, really revealing something about a person, a young person, who has God's character living in him. Maybe you would have responded, why should we live by Jewish dietary laws while we are in Babylon? Is it that big a deal? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's really a small matter. It really is a small matter. But think about the small matters of life, the ones that we can quickly and easily slide into. There's the point. You see, it's in the small matters that convictions are compromised. It's in the small matters that our convictions are compromised. It's also in small matters, conversely, that great victories are won. Living a holy life rarely has anything to do with the big things. We go to church. We have a Bible in our homes, maybe more than one. We pray at mealtime. But trust me when I say that it's in the little things that we begin to slip, where holiness begins to wane. Note if Daniel had said, I want to live for God in big ways, but I'm not going to make a fool of myself in this trivial matter of eating and drinking the king's food. Had he done that, he would never have amounted to anything. His story would not have been recorded for us in God's word. But because he trusted in God for all the small things in life, God blessed him and rewarded him greatly. You may have noticed in your bulletin that I've called my message, When Convictions Are Compromised. I chose that title for two reasons. One is because it's obvious in this story of Daniel and his three friends that the king of Babylon is expecting them to compromise, to give up their former ways and practices and adhere to the rules and laws of Babylon. But the second reason why I chose this title is because Daniel's story has so much to say to our youth and thus to all of us today. You know, the most significant life-forming decisions are made when our people are young, when they are children. Let me use an example. And you don't need to raise your hands. But how many of you teach or have taught your children to pray at mealtime? I trust we all do. Great. Now the rest of you have to put up your hands so that there isn't just one person, right? Good for her. We thank you for your mom, right? You see, when we teach our children at a very young age to pray and give thanks to God for what we have, not just the food and drink, though there are appropriate times for us to do so, it reminds them that when they get older, that it's a good practice to hold on to. Let me use another example. What about the time of bringing our offerings to the Lord? Now, in the Old Testament, there was some very specific rule and regulation by which the people had to commit a tenth of all that they had. But do we teach our children that when the bag passes in front of us, that they too should be putting something in there as an offering to the Lord? What do we teach them? And if we're fair and honest about it, it's likely that Dad has an envelope in which he puts a significant amount of his money in for the church and for the blessings that the church may be to others. But do we teach our children that they too are called to give? Let me suggest to you that most Christian young people want their lives to count. More importantly, most of them, talking now in our church setting, most of them want their lives to count for God. Youth dream big. And so they should. And we ought to encourage them as their dreams grow. But often they are impatient and undisciplined, and youth are tempted to let the little things slide. Enter Daniel. You see, we cannot let the little things slide if we want to give our lives to God. We can't ignore these practices that God already instituted for his people way back in the Old Testament times that continue to be a good practice by showing our allegiance to God today. God wants, like we do, to make our lives count. But it won't happen unless we are determined to make the little things in our lives count now. And like Daniel, we cannot defile ourselves with the food and wine of this world. And I'm not saying anything negative about food and wine. I trust you see the metaphor. You see, the food and wine of the Christian life must include holy living and right observances of God's word as it demands of us to live for him. But now allow me to shift gears for just a moment. The story of Daniel is a story of God's people and the culture of which they are part over against the world, the world's people, and her culture. But it's also the story of men who live for God by choosing the path of personal discipleship and holiness. John Charles Ryle wrote a classic study of holiness in which he urged all Christians to live a life of holiness. And he listed 8 things that I want to highlight for you in the second half of this message and comment on each as we apply them to our own lives. First thing is, we must be holy because the voice of God in the Bible commands it. Note what the Apostle Peter wrote in his letter: as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Defiling himself was never an option for Daniel. God did not say to Daniel, nor does he say to us, hey, I understand if you don't get too excited about the dull life of holiness or church. In fact, there are options. No, God doesn't say that. God says, be holy because I am holy. That's what God expects of us. Be holy because I'm holy. Second, we must be holy because it's the purpose for which Christ came into this world. Now, you might respond as you're thinking about this, well, didn't Christ come into the world to save the world from sin? It's true. He did come into that world for that reason. But the Bible also says, and note carefully, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish, but holy and blameless. Too many people like the benefits of salvation without the obligation of living holy lives for Jesus. Third, we must be holy because it shows our faith in Jesus. How's that so? Well, James talks about 2 kinds of faith. There's this living, saving faith that we all understand, I trust. And there's this dead faith that saves no one. Satan has a dead faith. Oh, he believes there's a God, that Jesus is God's son, that he came to save his people. In fact, Satan understands a whole lot more about who God is than we do. But he's not saved. And he doesn't practice holiness. In fact, he is the greatest deceiver of all times. A living faith seeks to be holy and lives the life that serves others. Fourth, we must be holy because it is proof that we love Jesus. I'm going to ask the boys and girls if they love Jesus. Boys and girls, do you love Jesus?
I do.
Yeah. Anybody else love Jesus? You can put up your hands if you love Jesus, boys and girls. All right, now I'm going to ask the parents of these children if they agree with their children to put up their hands. And what about the rest of us? Do we love Jesus? Well, if we love Jesus, it's a reflection of our holiness. You might wonder about that. How can we love Jesus perfectly in holiness when we are sinful people? Well, this plain teaching is rooted in Jesus' command that says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And this teaching is repeated several times throughout Scripture, obviously to emphasize its importance. If we love Jesus, we will do what he commands and do our best to live a holy life before God and others. Fifth, holy living is evidence we are true children of God. You remember the dialogue that Jesus had in the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery? In that story, those Jesus turns to and accuses claim to be children of Abraham, and so because they were children of Abraham, they believed they were living right before God. Jesus said, on the other hand, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the things Abraham did. If we are led by the Spirit of God in all we say and do and how we conduct ourselves and behave toward others, it will be evident that we are sons and daughters of God living holy lives. Sixth, and this is really a working out of the fifth, is that we must be holy because it's the most likely way to do good to others. There's many people that live in this world today that do good things. That's their desire. To do good things, help other people in their lives. But do we do good to others when we minimize the biblical standard? We help others in this world when we uphold the highest possible standard and by living according to the standard that Daniel did. He didn't compromise. Even though he was in the world, he was not of this world. He belonged to someone greater than this world, as you and I are called to do as well. And there is no doubt that many people in this world have been won to Christ by the holy behavior of other Christians. Seventh, we must be holy because our comfort depends on it. Sad to say, there's a misconception that all suffering is related to a person's sin. We know that to be true from stories in the Bible. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? We kind of relate our blessings to whether or not we receive them to our lives and how we lived. And there's a truth to that. But it must be said that sin produces suffering. Many people today, including Christians, believe that if we live holy lives, we might just be miserable people. Let me suggest that if we are miserable Christians, it's because we aren't living holy lives. And all of us who, to one degree or another, fall into this category when we experience difficult circumstances. True Christian joy comes from living for God, honoring Him in all that we do, and then living holy lives. And therein lies our comfort. When suffering does come, we know to whom we can turn for that comfort. Eighth, we must be holy because if we don't practice it on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy it in heaven. Listen how strongly the author of the Hebrews says it in chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That sounds like a rather tough call, doesn't it? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I can kind of hear, perhaps, some of the objections that must be going through your minds. How's it possible to live a holy life in a sinful world? Good question. Or if I live that way, I would probably lose a lot of my friends. Or if I did everything my boss expected of me, and said that I couldn't do certain things because I wanted to live a holy life, I would probably lose my job. Or, I can't be holy because I've tried it and it doesn't work. Daniel resolved not only to defile himself with the king's food and wine, but was willing to put the matter to the test and prove God able and willing in his circumstances. Listen again to what the text says. He went to the guard appointed over him and said, "Please test your servants for 10 days. This is remarkable when you think about it. Test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink." We thought vegans were only a contemporary tribe of people, right? And then he said, "Compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." We know the story of Daniel well, don't we? Daniel and his three friends outshone those who enjoyed the good things at the king's table. They looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Not only that, they excelled in knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So do you ever wonder what would happen if we tested God with how he would respond if we chose to live more holy? I wonder if we would see the blessings if we were to commit ourselves to tithing in a way that honors God. I wonder if we were asked how God is making us a blessing in the life of the church and in our homes, could we point them out? Can you? Should someone ask you, what difference does it make to live a life of a Christian? Could you point to those things in your experience of life that says, this is an example of how God blesses me because I want to be his follower? My friends, don't say, if I live for God, I will lose out. You may lose out on some of the things that this world offers, which are not good for us anyway, but if we live for him, we will experience blessing far beyond anything that we can expect to experience today. I can testify of that truth in my life, and I'm sure you can as well. I'm sure if you were asked, you could say and point out to those very things that God has blessed you because you've sought to live for him in this life. You see, God never fails us when we commit ourselves to holy living. Dare to be a Daniel. And dare to receive the blessings God desires to give you. Because you want to live holy. Because he is holy. Amen. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word and for reminding us through the story of Daniel, even though we've just scratched the surface of how he lived for you, but as an example to all of us, how how we are called to live holy lives. Bless our efforts, and where we fail, we pray that your Spirit will entrust himself to us in a way that we may be picked up and be able to stand firmly on holy ground, knowing that you are our guide and our constant companion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.